I invite you to turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, please. Matthew's Gospel, its closing chapter. We are delighted to be having the privilege of another baptismal service tonight, and so grateful for what God has done in Katie's life and for having brought her into our midst. Baptism is significant for several reasons, not the least of which is that our Lord commanded us as church to engage in it. In Matthew's inspired account of the Savior, the very last words that Jesus spoke, according to Matthew's presentation, the very last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before ascending back to heaven are those recorded here at the very end of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus assures his followers in these closing words that the right to rule over heaven and earth has been given to him. And he's not speaking of himself here as God, he's speaking of himself as the mediator who had accomplished the mediator's work, having lived the life that we have failed to live, having died on the cross to provide a covering for sins, having risen from the dead. God was now exalting him to his right-hand side, and as the mediator who had accomplished the mission, the work of redemption, he had been given, he had been entrusted with authority, which is the right to rule. The right to rule in such a way that ultimately would come to expression in every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that he is Lord. So he assures his disciples of this reality of the authority that in a heightened way he now possesses. And then he assures them in his very closing words that he would be with them, that he would never, ever leave them by themselves. He would be with them always. All the days, even to the very end of the age. And in between those two assurances, Jesus gave a mandate. It's an imperative. Make disciples. It's actually the one imperative here in these closing verses of Matthew 28. Make disciples. How will that mission be carried out? By going, baptizing, teaching. And that's our outline for tonight. Make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. The one imperative, the main action commanded, is make disciples. Consider with me two questions and two balancing considerations. The first question, what is a disciple? If you look up the word in a dictionary, you'll see something like a disciple is a pupil, a student of any teacher or school. A true disciple is not just a student or a learner, but a follower, one who applies what he has learned. So a disciple of Jesus would be one who would not only be interested in the teachings of Jesus in an intellectual sense, wanting to be able to comprehend what it is that Jesus said, what he did, but a disciple of Jesus would be one concerned to ponder the implications of Jesus' teaching. We think of the well-known question, what would Jesus do? And that becomes a real practical concern for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. They don't want to just have an intellectual grasp of certain things. They want a life that's molded and shaped by their Savior's perspectives on things, a life that looks like the life that Jesus lived here on earth. In the Bible itself, the term disciples is a key New Testament word. Interestingly, it's a term that is found nowhere in the epistles of the apostles. Now, once you get to the book of Romans, the word disciples disappears from the New Testament. most of you will know that it's a very prominent word in the opening four books of the Bible, the Gospels, where it normally refers to the 12 disciples, that inner circle of men that Jesus chose to be with him, that he might train them, send them out to preach. In the book of Acts, the word is found 25 times, and there it never refers to the original apostles, but speaks rather of those who were embracing the apostles' teaching concerning Christ. As the Holy Spirit came down, according to Acts chapter 2, and the mission began, the fulfilling of this great commission, as it is often called, as the apostles went forth proclaiming Jesus crucified, risen. As people embrace that message, Acts refers to them again and again as disciples. For example, Acts 11, verse 26, we read, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." The second question is this: what then was the Lord Jesus commanding? What was the Lord commanding? He was requiring, first of the original disciples, the 11 true ones, and then their subsequent disciples, those who embraced their teaching, that they would make new followers of the apostolic message. In a nutshell, the call is to produce followers, or produce is not the best verb, work in such a way, pray in such a way, proclaim in such a way, live in such a way that others will come to be identified with the message and with the person of Jesus Christ. They too will become followers of the Lamb. A disciple is, to make a disciple is to make one who has embraced the apostolic message. And that message can be summarized very briefly as follows. Our holy, just Creator, having made us for himself, is rightly angry over the reality that we rejected him, that we have rejected him as a race, turning to our own way rather than to his way. And having expressed that disloyalty, he is justly angry with us, and he has punished our race by way of death, and he threatens eternal death for all those that remain in a state wherein they are not reconciled to him. In his great love, he took steps to provide such a reconciliation, sending his own Son, the eternal Son of God, from heaven to earth, where God the Son became something that he had never been before. He became a real man. His name was Jesus of Nazareth, born initially in Bethlehem. And God the Son came to earth and took on a humanity so as to live the life that we have failed to live. He did what was always pleasing in the Father's sight, but then he died. And that was the mission. That was why he came. That was why he was born. He came to die because by his dying, he would be offering himself a sacrifice on behalf of others. He, the innocent one, would die for the unjust ones in order to bring them to God. He would absorb the just anger and judgment of a holy God, whereby others could be set free from facing that wrath, having been reconciled to that God through his atoning death. And the call of the apostles were to believe in this Jesus Christ, this one who died but then rose again, conquering sin, conquering Satan, conquering death itself, and having risen from the dead, ascended back to heaven from whence he had come. There he is at the right hand of God, ever living to intercede for all those who come to him, who come to God through him. And he receives all who will have him by way of repenting, turning from their own way, and believing in Christ, his person, his work, his having lived the life, his having died the death, his having risen again. All those who receive him and follow in his steps are forgiven and given eternal life. That's the message. Now, the mandate, the command is reproduce, multiply, live in such a way, labor in such a way, pray in such a way, testify in such a way that others will come to embrace that message. Of course, the first disciples would not be able to accomplish the task of going to all the nations. It would require numerous generations of followers, a large multiplying of disciples to tell the whole world about the person, the work, the promises, and the commands of Christ. But in every generation of Christ's followers, there's this standing mission: make disciples. And that means that each individual church, as it seeks to enter into the mission, must refuse to become so preoccupied with caring one for another that it loses sight of their people outside who need to be reached. That means that every church, as it seeks to participate in this mandate that has been given, must refuse to become so preoccupied with protecting the truth that it gives no energy or time to propagating the truth. Of course, the Bible itself calls us to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but we're not to be so concerned about defending the faith that we're not disseminating the faith. This mandate places front and center a call to the people of Christ to be an outward people that we're concerned to see disciples multiplied. Okay, the very essence of the mandate, the one imperative, is make disciples. Two balancing considerations. First, left to ourselves, this is an utterly impossible mission. I said a moment ago, producing disciples, I felt an immediate sense of discomfort with using that verb. And the reason I did is that we are powerless in ourselves to create followers of Jesus. Some of us are painfully aware that in our own immediate family circle, we can't make people really listen thoughtfully and seriously to us. They've closed their ears. Now, if we can't even make those that we love most and that have a family attachment to us, if we can't make them really, really hear us, really listen thoughtfully and be willing to engage with us over the message of the gospel, well, we certainly can't create in their souls conviction of their transgressions before a holy God, whereby they come to see that they are guilty before that God and that the greatest need in all of their existence is to come to have peace with an offended God that they have wronged. We can't produce that kind of disposition in people, not even in our own children, not even in our own siblings. We can't create in the souls of men and women and children a sight of Jesus whereby they don't just shrug their shoulders or scoff or blaspheme, but see him as beautiful, as glorious, as one worthy of giving one's whole life to. We cannot create that kind of disposition in people. Part of Jesus having been given all authority, no small part of Jesus wielding his mediatorial authority, is that he has the right to rule over the hearts of people. And he goes after his people and he finds them, and by his effectual power, he opens their hearts, he changes their hearts, whereby with an inner ear they do hear him, they hear his voice, and they follow after the shepherd. And thus it's not a fool's errand that the church has been commissioned with. We go forth with a profound sense of how unable we are in ourselves, but likewise by faith with a profound sense that Jesus has not left us to ourselves. He has promised to go with us, and he goes with us not as a weak sovereign who, like so many people who have a right to rule, have no power to rule. They're impotent. They're ineffective as leaders. Jesus is not that. Jesus not only has the right to rule, he has all power to rule. And we go forth in his name. We go forth with his presence by his Spirit. And he reaches his people. And he does so through people like us, through the church. Almost always, disciples are involved in new disciples being formed. There are some exceptions, but that is really the exception. Almost always, God is pleased to supernaturally reach his own through one that he had earlier supernaturally reached. A second balancing consideration. When we read through the epistles, the practical concerns that are mentioned focus on the Christian's relationship with God and his or her relationships at home, at work, and in the church in particular. If you read through Romans, through Revelation, and you're especially looking at the more practical sections in the epistles, Romans 12 through 16, and Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and Colossians 3 and 4, we have more imperatives appearing, more directives being given as to how the people of Christ ought to be living. What you'll find is a clear emphasis on a call to live a holy life in our relationships at home, as parents, as children, as husbands, as wives, in our relationships at work and how we relate to those who are over us, in our relationships, especially within the church. The Bible clearly calls us to love all people, to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that emphasis on the household of faith really comes to expression when you study all the commands of the New Testament epistles. There's far more emphasis given to how we are to behave ourselves within the household of faith than what we are to do in relation to those outside of the household of faith. In that light, it's not biblical, it's not true, it's not accurate to say, as some have said, that the main reason God has left his people on earth is what? To evangelize and to make disciples. That's just not true to what the lamp of God's word has revealed. Evangelism is not our primary task individually for each and every Christian in the world. So there's a biblical tension there. But given the mandate to make disciples, let every Christian here, and I appeal especially to those of you who are members of Grace Church, let us all give thought and prayer to how we can be a friend to sinners. How might we help those outside the church in ways that would register with them, in ways that might touch them? How might we gain a hearing with them? How might we effectively convey the message of Christ to them? And praise God for a Bradford Academy and other Christian schools that 5 days a week, 9 months out of the year, are proclaiming the gospel to, yes, those who are Christians, but to many, no doubt, who are not born again. And praise God for longstanding ministries that our church has been given at local nursing homes. And praise God for outreach ministries on local campuses. What's going on out at Elon through Christians there? What's going on out at ACC? Isn't it thrilling to hear of the Bible study just begun last week and there being 9 people present to study the Gospel of John? And praise God for efforts like the ESL ministry and people who are coming from various nations to work on their English skills. That's a way in which we can show kindness to them. We can help them. It's also an opportunity to thread in the message of Jesus. Well, three participles function as adverbial phrases, modifying the main verbal clause. We make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. The word going draws attention to our responsibility as a church to take the message of Christ out to those beyond our families and our church. To go somewhere, most basically, is to leave where you are. And this commission calls for going. It doesn't mean that each and every individual Christian is commanded to leave where you are and go somewhere else. But the commission involves an outward thrust that envisions God's people being willing to leave the relative safety of home and church and to go out in order to make disciples. Jesus said to the delivered Gerasene demoniac who wanted to remain with him, "Go home and tell your friends and your family what great things God has done for you and how he has had compassion on your soul." If you remember the narrative there in Mark 9, that man who was a crazy man, he lived out in the cemetery and he was out of his head. He was undressed. He was a wild man. He couldn't be controlled even by chains. Demons literally possessed him. And Jesus Christ had commanded those demons to depart, and wonderfully that man had been delivered. And you'll remember he begged Jesus. He wanted to stay with Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, I want you to go. Go back home and tell others what great things God has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." For the first disciples, going meant that the message was not to remain in Jerusalem, and more specifically, not just among the people of Israel. For centuries, the redemptive message of God had been largely limited to one nation on earth, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. Jesus himself had come to minister in his own lifetime, in his own public ministry, largely to the lost sheep of Israel. There only being a few individual exceptions where he would address and rescue Gentiles. But in the fullness of time, it had always been God's purpose that his son, his salvation, would be a blessing to the nations, to the earth. And now in the fullness of God's time, the time had come to go and get the message out beyond Palestine. Get the message to non-Jews out there. Take the message to the nations. And still today, the Muslim world needs to hear about Jesus. A couple of the elders met with Joe and Will just on Friday. We've long had a church ministry of providing for qualified young people to go on a mission trip and to get exposed to the work of the gospel out there somewhere. And Lord willing, we hope that Joe and Will will be able to go to the land of Turkey this summer and to be involved for a short stint with the work of the gospel in that benighted Muslim nation. Lost souls in the Far East need to hear about the only Savior. Atheistic nations in Eastern Europe need to hear the only message that will rescue people from everlasting destruction and grant them peace with their Maker. How many on Elon's campus? How many right over at Alamance Community College or UNC or NC State or one of the other campuses within an easy drive of where we're presently meeting tonight? How many on those campuses have never in their entire lives heard a credible presentation of the message concerning Jesus Christ? We would probably be shocked if we knew the answer to that question. We want our members going from our church to take the message of Jesus out to those who so desperately need to hear that message. God willing, one of our Elon students soon to graduate, Jeff Luton, will be going on campus. That's his hope. That's our hope. He'll be raising funds to go on staff with campus outreach and going up into the D.C. area and working under the leadership of Paul Billings, someone very dear to many of us who was once here in our midst when he was an Elon student. And it's exciting to think about the possibility of Jeff being able to largely be a full-time evangelist on campus in that region of our nation's capital and to be able to give himself to the work of befriending sinners with the goal of seeking to bring them to hear or bringing to them by way of his own mouth the message of there being a Savior who left heaven, who went, who was going, who left the safety of heaven and came as the ultimate missionary into a dangerous world. So committed was he to rescuing the lost. We've seen this kind of thing happen before with students who've gone into campus ministry following college, and we're excited about the prospect of that happening again. The word baptizing draws attention to our responsibility as a church to use the keys of the kingdom in identifying and opening the door to those that have entered into the realm where the rule of the Lord Jesus is loved and embraced. I realize that's a very unwieldy sentence, so I'm going to repeat that. The word baptizing draws attention to our responsibility as a church to use the keys of the kingdom in identifying and opening the door to those that have entered into the realm where the rule of the Lord Jesus is loved and embraced, namely the realm of Christ's church. God's house, God's family, the pillar and support of the truth. When we study baptizing, and perhaps you've wondered before, why is baptizing placed as one of these three key modifying phrases here in the Great Commission? We might think that Jesus would say something like, go and make disciples, loving people, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Or perhaps he would say, go, make disciples, serving people, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Why is baptism made a part of the great mandate, the closing words that our Lord spoke to his disciples? In my understanding, it's given that prominence because baptism has been assigned a peculiar role as identifying those who become disciples. The mandate is to make disciples. And when disciples are made and you recognize, here's another person who has embraced the message, and we have good reason to believe they have become a follower of the Lamb, then baptism takes on prominence as a doorway into the kingdom. It's an identifying mark of those who have identified themselves with the Savior and the King of all kings. Stop and think about where the ritual of baptism begins clearly in the Bible. It's a New Testament ordinance, and it begins with what figure? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came to a largely apostate nation. There were some who were looking for Messiah, but by and large, the people of Israel were in a sad way spiritually, and that would come to very concrete expression not long after the life of John the Baptist, as they would crucify their Savior. Rather than follow him and become his disciples, they would repudiate him and insist that he be horribly crucified. John the Baptist came preaching, calling the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to stop resting on the kind of bloodlines that they had as the descendants of the patriarchs, and instead to repent, insisting that the only way to being right with God involved turning from their sins and coming to God in faith, believing in his promise of salvation. Baptism then became a way of identifying a new Israel, a reorganized Israel of repentant ones. Those who embraced the message of the Baptist, those who followed after his teaching, they were baptized. And it was kind of like getting a team jersey, that you're on the team of the new Israel, the reconstituted Israel, in which what you're resting on is not who your mom and dad and your grandpa and your great-great-great-great-grandpa was. You're not resting on your Jewishness. You're not resting on your circumcision. You're resting in the promised Savior, and you have received him by way of repentance and faith. Well, that pattern of baptism being a ritual that marks off those who were repentant is very conspicuous in the book of Acts. And as the apostles went forth and made disciples, we see things like Acts 2:41, where Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, we read, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the present group of disciples, the church. Acts 8, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 18:8, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. You look through references like this in the book of Acts, and baptism takes on a prominence as something that is very closely tied to people receiving the apostolic message. They have been made disciples. And in having become followers of the Lord and King, baptism is a ritual which recognizes that they have become a part of Christ's church, and they are received into the church. Christ has given the church the keys of the kingdom, telling us, Matthew 16, verse 19, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We have the sober responsibility as church to open the door to disciples and to close the door as needed to those who have professed discipleship but have demonstrated that they are not true disciples by their path of conduct. Followers are to be tied in. Those that prove not to be true followers are to be removed from the tie that binds. Baptism's a ritual through which we open the door and receive into the church those that have become disciples of our Lord. The word teaching draws attention to our responsibility as pastors, as members, to help followers of Jesus understand, believe, obey everything that His Word teaches. It's a lifelong process. Our goal is far beyond just seeing someone make an initial commitment to Jesus. We want to see people's lives being shaped by the character of Jesus, by the work of Jesus, by the word of Jesus. We want to see people not just saying, yes, I want to be a Christian. Praise God, we want to see that. But we want to see people who just start there, and then they're thinking about, what does it mean to be a student that is a follower of Jesus? What is that going to look like in how I relate to my studies and in how I relate to my fellow students? And what's it going to mean in how I relate to my money? And what's it going to mean in how I relate to my free time? I've spent hours playing video games. Is that what Jesus wants me to do? Is that the best way to walk in the pathway of the Lamb? What does it mean to be a husband who is a Jesus follower husband? What does it mean to be a father who is a Jesus disciple type of father? And the whole of life comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. And part of the Great Commission is that we help one another. It's not just hearing two sermons on Sunday, but we help one another as members of Christ's church to understand and to be molded by and to live out all the implications of what our Savior taught, what He promised, what He warned about. We don't want that kind of multiplication that is a mile wide and an inch deep. We do want people who are coming out of the rough. We do want people who are brought into the kingdom out of chaos and their lives are a mess and it's messy, to get close to them and to seek to help them and to love them. And it's going to take sacrifice and it's going to take self-denial and it's going to be hard and we're going to feel again and again, this is too much, this is too hard for us. We do want to be the hospital of Christ, a place of healing. We do want to be a place where people can make a new start and in some measure leave behind the wreckage of a life spent going their own way And in many of those cases, people have been victims of having been mistreated by others. But we make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. We need to stop because we want to hear Katie's testimony. And we want to witness her being baptized. And we still have more songs of praise before we call it quits tonight. May God help us. May God help us to be a people, to be a church who march under the banner, going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and Martha will play a postlude, and then we'll sing. And as we sing, those of you who have small children in the nursery, if you'll please make your way back to retrieve your children from the nursery, and that way nursery workers can join us in being able to hear Katie's testimony and witness of baptism. If you need to stay out in the foyer with your small children, there's a speaker system set up, and you'll be able to hear, I think, real well all that's going on in here. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder these things. What a staggering honor it is, Lord Jesus, for us to wear your colors and to march under your banner and to have a role in your great mission to rescue a people for yourself and to so restore them that in the final day they will be completely conformed to your glorious image. Oh God, we have but one life to live, and life is passing quickly. You alone know when ours will come to a close. Oh Lord, please help us to live in the light of eternity. We thank you for being such a great Savior. In your name, amen.